Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we just praise you and thank you. Lord, we pray that you remind us this morning of your great grace. We ask that you remind us of your sacrifice. Be with me as I speak your word, and just help me to do it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this morning I'll be preaching on sound doctrine in godly living, which I think Chris did a good job in the children's talk. I sprung it on him last minute. Sorry, Steve, for not telling you. I don't read my emails. All right, so the most of the things we do in life generally have purpose, whether small or great. You know, even you know, when we catch a train, when we go to work, read a book, usually there's some sort of purpose. You know, it could be enjoyment, or it could be make money, it could be anything. And sometimes these purposes are very clear, sometimes they're not so clear. As it's the first sermon of the year, I have to obviously mention the fireworks and mention New Year's resolutions in my sermon. So now I'll do the fireworks part. We see Sydney puts on these big fireworks. Apparently it's one of the best in the world. And these fireworks, it's not without effort. I mean, they cost about $7 million, according to Google, and they go for about 12 minutes. This year was the first time I've ever watched them, and they are beautiful. They're amazing. I didn't realize how long they go for, but they're actually really, really incredible. And from friends of mine who've gone and seen them have said they're spectacular. So even though the fireworks, I'm pretty sure people be half and half. Some people think maybe it's a bit of a waste of money, but some people think none of the purpose is great. I actually went on Google to see what is the purpose of these fireworks, and I couldn't find them at all. There was no list. So if you have the purpose, besides it being really pretty, come and tell me after. But we see with the gospel, it doesn't come without purpose. We see the gospel in nature has to fulfill its purpose. If we look at history, we see many grand examples. If we look at Jesus and his disciples, Jesus commissioned his disciples to preach the gospel. And we see in Acts 17 that they turned the world upside down. If we go forward a few centuries, we see the Romans were killing and persecuting Christians. And then not so long, or a few hundred years later, we see Christian becoming the dominating religion of the Roman Empire. We see the gospel fulfilling purpose in those things. We also have the Reformation. And last year we studied in particular Luther in our Bible studies. And the greatest thing that came out of the Reformation was the recapturing of the gospel. And besides many people being saved, it also had many other effects. Now, we know the Reformation slogan or banner has the five solas, and which are, you know, grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone, Christ alone, and glory of God alone. And, you know, and from these, we have many, many things that stemmed out of it. We had education, care for the poor, you know, ethics in interpreting moral law, freedom of the church, the vocation of doctrine. We had all these great things that came out of the gospel. We don't only have to look at history. We can look at our day now. We can look at people around us and see the gospel affecting lives around us. Last year we were blessed to have Mansi and Theophus join us, and they shared their testimony how God saved them and people in their family in a country like India. So we see the gospel working. Just as we see in history and in other people's lives, we see this presented in Titus chapter 2, and that's what will be this morning. The gospel is presented in two ways in Titus, or having two effects. The first, that the grace of God through the gospel brings salvation to all those who believe by declaring them righteous through the blood of Christ. And the second way, the grace of God gives his people the ability to live as God's people in obedience to him. The book of Titus mentions God as Savior many times. That is God's attribute in Titus. He's mentioned, I think, about 11 or 12 times as God the Savior. And there is a distinction between God's people and those who were not God's people. If we look at chapter 1 and in verses 15 and 16, Paul says this: to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So my first point this morning is sound doctrine is godly living. We last year did a series on elders and one of the preachers, I think Mike, preached on Titus chapter 1. And in Titus chapter 1, we have Paul instructing Timothy to appoint qualified leaders to straighten out the church. Those elders need to preach true doctrine and live it daily. They cannot be false teachers as we see in chapter 1. And then continuing into chapter 2, he says, teach these things which are contrary to those false teachers. He says in verse 2, but as for you, speak things which are proper for sound doctrine. Sorry, in verse 1 in chapter 2. We must teach what is in accord to sound doctrine. Not a cheap doctrine, but teach sound doctrine, which is godly living in every part of the Christian life. You see, this, when Paul gives Timothy this instruction, it's not a one-off thing. He says, continually teach these things. And you guys can agree, I think we all need to be reminded of these godly things. We all need to be reminded of the doctrine in the way in which we are to be obedient to God. Doctrine, by definition, is a set of beliefs or belief that is taught by the church. It's simply a teaching, something that is taught, or the verb would be teaching. These days when we speak about doctrine, we mainly focus on things within like the 1689 Confession of Faith, that which we do on Sunday mornings at 9 a.m. Or we call doctrine like, we think of it within theological topics. Something within the order of, like the order of salvation and the depth of every part of it, like justification, sanctification. And all these things are good, and all these things fall within the study of God. But this is not what Paul is calling doctrine this morning. He's calling godly living sound doctrine. You see, going to Bible college or reading these books and is not what perfection of doctrine looks like. It's godly living in our daily lives. And this is important to understand because the Cretans didn't live... Sorry, Titus was in the area of Crete and... They call them the Cretans. So the Cretans didn't live in the best place, and it didn't have a very good reputation. And because of that, it would have been very easily to have compromise within the daily doctrines, within sound doctrine. If we look, in 1 Timothy verse 12, it says, and one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. I mean, I guess we probably can't say that about Smithfield. Maybe we can say that about the next suburb down the road, but definitely not Smithfield. We're perfect over here. So where do we get sound doctrine? And I'm going to get into Titus 2, but just give you some background. So where do we get sound doctrine? If we look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, and it's just the page before in some Bibles. So if we look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul makes it very clear. It's the same style letter. Paul is writing to pastors. And he says this from verse 12. So 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see, even though he is encouraging Timothy to stay in the faith he grew up in, this is not a tip to follow earthly or family or even church traditions. Paul says, from your childhood you have known the holy scriptures, because it is from these scriptures, which are God-breathed, that you have instructions to live life. All scripture is given, and it is God-breathed. It is inspired of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You see, our New Year's resolutions, it's the second one, our New Year's resolutions are not going to make you more complete or make you live godly lives in sound doctrine. It is scripture that leads you in that direction. It's not a set of rules that is going to equip you for every good work, but scripture through grace. It's not even ministry. You see, Scripture equips the saints for every good work. If we go back to Titus 2, we see it takes two parts in how this works. The first one is, as we heard before, Paul tells Timothy to Titus to preach this. So we have instruction, obviously from Scripture, but also through the preaching of the Word of God from the pulpit. So Sunday mornings when we come to church, we get the preaching of the Word of God. And praise God for churches. We do more. There's Bible studies and other things like that. But it's all stemmed out of Scripture. The other thing is the community style of the church. If we look at the text, we see in verse 3, and I'll just read parts of it, and then we'll go through in detail a bit later. When he's talking to the older women, he says, be teachers of good things. And then the next verse, he said, admonish or urge the young women. Okay, we look down at verse 6. He goes, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, which is to teach, showing integrity, reverence, and so on. We see that it is both. It is both the preaching of the Word of God and the living. And it's just this, you can see this community style, the older working with the younger, the leaders being examples to the men. So younger men had to look at the elders and see the way they're living in their lives, and they had to teach us from Scripture as we imitate them. But it would be hard for the older men and older ladies to train the younger people in the 60 minutes after church at morning tea. It would be pretty hard, as we go through this later, you'd realize that it is pretty hard to teach all those things in the little bit of time we get. We barely even get to say hello. You see, the text is looking at some community style. I can't give examples of exactly what that looks like. But what I can say is that it does take time and sacrifice to be that kind of a church where we're all pushing each other to live godly lives. Sound doctrine is godly living, and God's people should be in line with that doctrine. My second point this morning is living in step with sound doctrine. Paul makes very clear what these are. Just note the things mentioned below are not only the things that are required, but that they're not only things that are required that Paul saw fit for the Cretans, but they are fit for God's people. These are instructions for God's people. You see, not only God's people, but God's people who live in a broken world. We cannot look at the Titus church and think they lived in this, you know, utopia. It wasn't this perfect place. They lived in a place where Paul calls them evil beast. I find it hard to think I live in a place full of evil beast. But that's what Paul referred to them. And we see he breaks up the church into four different categories. We have older men, older women, younger men, and younger women. Now, I'm not going to tell you where that age is. So if you think you're young, then that's good. But after this sermon, I hope you all think you're older. But they're pretty straightforward. So I won't go through great detail through every single instruction, but they are straightforward. But I encourage you, read this text and really meditate on it when you go home. In verse 2, the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. Firstly, he talks to the older Christian men. This is men who is mature in age and in faith. The men should conduct themselves to be sober, so not to be drunkards. To be reverent, so that is worthy of respect, temperate, or having self-control. Then he speaks of them of being sound in faith, in love, and in patience. And I'll paraphrase Calvin in his commentary. He says, by faith we worship God. With love we hold the second table of the Ten Commandments. And with patience it seasons the two. You see, it allows us to last long and to do these things every day. So that is the instructions for the older men. And I don't think if you were to read GQ's 2019 list for successful men, I would find it very hard to believe that it would tell you to love more, to have faith, or to grow in patience. These are things that typically we think of being a successful man. But these characteristics need to be in every part of a mature man's life. The second group is older women. Now God works with all Christians the same. So even though Paul is breaking up different groups, some of these things can overlap. The older women likewise, so I'm reading from verse 3. the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husband, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Older women, you are to be reverent in behavior. Your conduct or demeanor must be that which is in line with Scripture, and it should be respectable. You should not be slanderers or false accusers. Bad speech that comes from, you know, a lot of conversation that can come easily from gossip or talking too much, or slaves to much wine. You should also be sober like the men. And it should be in every part of your life. This is not just how we conduct ourselves at church, but it's how we conduct ourselves in every part of life. But added to this, the women, as we spoke earlier, are given the responsibility to teach younger women. They are to be teachers of good things. They are also to urge the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, you know, to be sensible or self-controlled, to be chaste, which is like clean or pure or modest, to be homemakers, to be good, to be obedient to their husbands. You see, it's not good enough as older women to live like this, but you have to teach it as well. And I have to ask, as I'm saying these things, are these attributes describing your Christian walk? Are they describing your relationship with the younger women? Or younger women, are you desiring and aiming to be as what Paul listed? You see, these passages in modern day people, they like to say these are first century. Even Christians, these are first century lists. These aren't lists for the modern day woman. This is a list for like a weaker woman. It's not that important. And people may even say that how can this make a difference in the world? Or how can this even proclaim the gospel? But if we look at the end of verse 5, he says, he doesn't say this for the men, but he says for the women, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Do all this so that people will speak bad of God or the gospel. You see, there needs to be consistency with what is preached or what you read and how you live. And finally, he speaks to the last group, which is the younger men. And he gives them, the younger men, one job, and that is to be self-controlled. Matthew Henry, when he writes on this, he says to the young men and being self-controlled, he said, the duty of young men is that they are not to be eager or hot or thoughtless. Therefore, they must be earnestly called upon and exhorted to be considerate, not rash, advisable or submissive, not willful and headstrong, humble and mild, not arrogant and proud, if there are more young people ruined by pride than any other sin. He's pretty much saying, young people, you need to be responsible. Again, like I said, I'm not going to give an age, okay? For the young people, it's not to be offensive, but I read a recent article, and the lady in the article, she was pretty much saying that the adolescent age should be moved up to mid-20s, so moved away from the teens and up to mid-20s. And I don't think she was saying it in like a positive way. She was just observing the nature of people these days. You see, the temptation of what the world is pushing is for young people, I think both male and female, to stay young, to avoid responsibility and to not have self-control, to be these, you know, YOLO, you know, just these carefree kind of people. All right, we'll keep going. We'll move on to verse 7. Verse 7 says, in all things showing yourself, so speaking to Titus now, he says, to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So he's speaking to Titus as an elder in the church or a leader in the church, and I think I can say that all men who are mature in age should aim to be a pattern and an example for their kids or for younger members in the church. It should go further than just the elders. The elders, by qualification, should set these examples, but these same examples should follow through all the men in the church. But godly living or sound doctrine comes with its challenges. You see, our broken world continually challenges us. It challenges us to fuse together male and female, young and old. It aims at destroying godly marriage in gender and even in authoritative order. It gives power to children over parents and encourages parents to be so busy to not even to raise their children. And it encourages young people to live carelessly and act younger for longer, and it encourages young women to take the role of men and vice versa. You see, these temptations do not only come from the world but from our flesh. We live in a time where temptation is literally in the palm of our hand with our phones. You know, we struggle to have self-control because really we never really practice it from a young age. You see, life is as easy as air conditioning and drive-through. And it's good. These things are really good. But as young people, we never really practice self-control. I don't think I can say we, but I don't know where I stand. Pretty old. All right. But we're influenced by the pressures of this world. We sometimes look to the world rather than scripture, and we take the world's philosophies as greater gospel than scripture itself. You see, when we fall into temptation, we actually live contrary to what scripture is teaching us. Instead of making the gospel attractive, as was instructed, we make it look ugly. That is the truth. I want to keep going. Verse 9, it says, "Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, not showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour, in all things." You see, not only are we not to live like the world, but we are to live opposite to the world. Look at the standard Paul gives to a bondservant. You see, I think he's using the bondservant as an example because slaves back in those days were considered as subhuman. You see, as mankind, we like to make excuses. So in order to have slaves, we call them subhuman so we ease our conscience. Yeah, we try to bring down God's moral law. We do the same thing today with abortion. We try to say that in the womb there's no life. And you see, we try to ease our conscience as mankind. Obviously, not the point of this church, but the world out there. And you can ask my wife, who's heavily pregnant, there's definitely a child in her. She's kicking all the time. It's like a little karate kid, but it keeps my wife awake sometimes. So there's definitely life in the womb. So we see Paul using the slaves as a bar set higher than what we think. And look at what it achieves. And look at what the slave achieves. How much more us who are paid. You look at verse 10. "That they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour, in all things. Do these things that the gospel may be attractive." We so easily, when we go to work or we live our lives, we're so focused on our preaching the gospel that's going to have an effect, which it is true. We should preach the gospel in word. But our actions is what Paul's saying that makes the gospel attractive. And it's hard for us to see what the conclusions of that or how it's going to affect people. But we need to trust scripture. So we see that these instructions is how we are meant to live. And God has given us ordinary means of grace, like the church, its preaching, and its members to help. You see, we are not alone. But also, we are not alone in this. But God, who has saved us, has given us a new heart and has given us a spirit by his grace. We'll read now Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 14. Now pay attention to these words. This is the gospel summary. This is Paul summarizing the gospel and what we've been talking about. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us for every lawless deed and purify for him, for his own special people, zealous for good works. You see, the greatest impact on the gospel is not following these instructions, but it is the salvation that it brings. You see, God saved sinners. For we were all born sinners. We were all born with lawless deeds attached to our name. We were guilty before a righteous God. And it is due to this sin that we should be punished with eternal death. So this makes all people sinners, and really it makes all people in need of a Savior. You see, all people need the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross by his self-sacrifice. He says that he might redeem and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And this is exactly what the Savior God does. He bought a people with a price, taking their punishment that they may share in his inheritance and eternal life. You see, if you have never repented or believed on Jesus as your Savior, then I plead that you would realize your sinful state and realize who the righteous God is. That you'll see the beauty in the gospel about our Savior God, who sacrificed himself for undeserving sinners all over the world. And Christian, the Savior God did not just save you that you may have eternity for him. For this is true and sweet, and that is the greatest part of his salvation. And we will be eternally grateful for that salvation. A salvation that was a gift and that was freely given by God. But its purpose is not just in that. You see, but with this grace, we can also deny ungodliness and sin. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. You see, those who are saved, every person that has received the grace of God is able to say no to sin. We can say no to ungodliness, to idols, and to the things of this world, and we can say yes to Christ. We can say yes to godly living. That is the power of grace that God has given us. For once we were part of this world, but now we are children of God. We were once slaves to sin and we were in bondage to sin, but being set free, we can turn to God and live as children as God. You see, and know that it takes place in this present age. Perfection and glorification will take place in the age to come. But living godly and sinning less takes place in this present age. Our sanctification and conforming to the image of God takes place in our daily lives. All these things we're speaking about should take place in our daily lives. Not only are we free to be obedient to his scriptures, but we are free to serve him. We are free to serve our King. He has saved us to be zealous for good works, eager and wanting to do the work of the King, whatever or wherever that might take us. We read Ephesians at the beginning, which says the same things. We read Timothy, which says the same thing. We are saved to do good works. Are we looking forward to our blessed hope? Are we striving to live as God's people, obedient to his word? You see, the gospel does not only have a mouth, but it has hands and feet. It has roles for different people in the church, and they all work together at achieving God's mission. Practically, I hope I didn't scare you this morning, our lives do not have to look perfect. You see, Christ is perfect. We are broken. We're in need of the healer. We're in need of the perfect Savior. We are broken. For example, the older ladies and older men, I've been putting a lot of pressure on you to be teaching the younger men and younger women. But younger men and younger women do not need someone perfect. They don't need someone perfect. They need someone who is contrite, who is repentant, who is continually looking to Scripture and trying to be more like Christ. That's what they need. In parents, that's what your kids need. You see, it is the grace through faith that saves the Christian, not the way we live. You see, we are broken people in need of a Savior. You see, if you got that it's by works that you were saved from this message, then I did a bad job. You see, because that is exactly what Paul is fighting against. He's fighting against these false teachers who are saying you need to live under the law in order to have eternal life. You need to live as perfect Christians. But that is not true. You see, we are saved by grace. Paul is simply saying that you as Christians have been bought with a price and are now God's people, so live that way. We as a church can only achieve godly living or sound doctrine through grace. But let us use Scripture, the ordinary means of grace like preaching and community style living in the church, and strive to live according to sound doctrine, according to the words that God has given us in His Scripture. Let us pray. Our God, we humbly come before You. And we know, Lord, that we can never achieve any of these things apart from Your grace. We know, God, that if we were to depend on ourselves, then God would be due for hell every single day. But Lord, we thank You for that grace. We thank You for that blood. We thank You for that new heart that gives us the will and the want to serve You, that wants to fight against our old nature. We pray that You help us this week, that we just strive to live according to Your word. Help us to repent of our sins. And help us to come to Your cross and come to You for Your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name.